Well, friends, my wife and I were rucking our dogs last weekend, and as we were rucking them, we came across a group of people, and this group was carrying signs, and they were chatting, and they were heading in the exact opposite direction. And as we passed them, they looked at us, and they said, "You're headed the wrong way." Now, can you guess where they were headed? They were headed down to the No Kings rally down on Dixon, and we were heading the opposite way on Dixon. And those words, right, "You're headed the wrong way," well, in many ways, friends, that's an apt summary of our own political climate, isn't it? It comes as no surprise, I trust to you, that we live in a politically polarized age. If you believe the recent polls, 2 out of 3 every Americans don't believe or they disapprove of America's direction under Trump and under the Republican Party. So whether that's the war in Iran or whether or not it's rising oil prices or weakening job market, they're all crying, right? "You're headed the wrong way." And so we might expect, therefore, the Democrats and everyone to think they're headed in the right way. But those same polls suggest that actually less than 3 in 10 Americans think the Democrats are heading in the right way. Indeed, the net favorability rating of ICE is actually higher than the Democrats. So the country is looking at them and crying, "You're headed in the wrong way." Now listen, as a child, I was taught something by my mom at a very young age. There are 3 things you never discuss in polite company: money, politics, and religion. So why am I talking about politics on an Easter Sunday? My mom would not be pleased. Friends, it's simply because what is politics about, but ultimately a vision of the good life? That's what really politics is after. It's after establishing a vision for the good life. Because here's the thing, we all can look around and we recognize that our world is broken. We know there's something desperately wrong with the world that we inhabit. And we want the good life. The challenge as people is we can't exactly agree on what the good life looks like. So the question I pose to you this morning is, does God have a vision for the good life? Does God have a vision for the good life? And if so, what might that vision be? What might it look like? And how do we, maybe even more pointedly, how would you become a part of it? Well, friends, that's going to bring us this morning to our study. We're going to be back in the book of Genesis this morning. Let me invite you to open up your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. We're going to be in 8:20 through Genesis 9:17. And if you don't have a Bible with you, we provide them in the seat backs before you. You should be able to find our passage on page 6. So page 6. And just, I recognize if you're coming this morning on Easter and you're new to a Bible, when I refer to the chapter number, that's the big bold number, right? Chapter 8, big bold 8. And then if I refer to a verse number, that's the little superscript number. And we're going to be starting in verse 20. But if you are just joining us, a little background. Genesis is really a book about beginnings, of how God created the world in Genesis 1 and 2, and then yet how man corrupted that world in Genesis 3 and corrupted it through sin, and that corruption increases into Genesis 6. And then God determined to blot out the world, therefore, through the flood in Genesis 7. And then last week we saw how God remembered Noah in Genesis 8 and began to recreate that world. So the wind, if you recall, the wind blows like the Spirit over the waters, right? Day 1 of creation. And then the waters, right, the rain above, are separated from the waters and the springs below, just like on day 2 of creation. And then there is dry land and vegetation appears, just like on day 3. And I won't walk through all the days, but recall the scene ends, as we thought of last week, and you've got animals exiting the ark along with mankind, which pictures for us, again, just day 6 of creation. And so the world now has been purified by the flood. Now they're ready to embark in this new Eden, this new creation. And so again, what's God's vision for the world? We'll follow along as I read Genesis 8, beginning in verse 20. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Okay, so this may not at first glance feel like a very standard Easter text, and that's fair. But friends, Easter is about the resurrection, and Easter is about new creation, and Easter is about new beginnings, and that's exactly what we have here in Genesis. And notice how the passage is organized. So in our opening verses, Genesis 8, 20 through 22, you got Noah's sacrifice, and then God makes a series of promises or commitments. So look down with me to chapter 8, verse 21. All right, the Lord smells the aroma of the burnt offering. And he says, what does he say in verse 21? He says, I will never again curse the ground, implying he's never going to again flood the earth. And then if we go on in verse 21, he continues and he says, neither will I ever strike down every living creature. Right? He says the seasons will continue, and they'll continue as long as the earth remains. And those promises and commitments, friends, are what we typically call in the Bible a covenant. And notice how in the last part of our passage that I just read, verses 8 to 17 of chapter 9, what does God do? But God formalizes that covenant. So look down to chapter 9, verse 11. What do we read? But God says, I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Right, so no more flood, no more destruction of mankind. Friend, what's that about? It's just referencing back in chapter 8, verse 21. And then what do we get? We get the sign of the covenant, the sign of all those promises given to us in chapter 9, verses 13 to 16, that bow in the sky. And so at the ends of the text, right, the beginning and at the end, on either sides of the text, there are promises of the covenant. And then in the middle, so you get the promises, and in the middle, what do you have? You have the blessings of the covenant, right? That's 9, beginning in chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, right? Don't take my word for it. Just look down, chapter 9, verse 1. What do we read? And God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And then again, in chapter 9, verse 7, we read the same thing. God calls them to be fruitful and to multiply. So again, you get the promises of the covenant on the outside, and then right in the middle, you got the blessings of the covenant. You can just call this a nice covenant sandwich, right? That's what we're getting a feast on Easter this morning. And so what's God's vision for this new creation, right? What's his vision of the good life? I want us to notice three things about it. All right, three things about it. And I'm going to frustrate you because I'm not going to give them to you in advance. Just telling you right now. I usually do, but I'm not. I'm expecting you all to pay attention. I'm going to keep you on your toes. You need to keep listening, all right? So three things. First, and we're going to start in the middle of the sandwich and really move outward. First thing I want us to see about this new creation that God is establishing, this vision for the good life, is that God's people prosper. That's the first thing I want us to see. God's people prosper. And this prosperity in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, is actually going to take three forms. And the first form is this form of propagation. They're going to propagate, as in they're going to multiply. Again, chapter 9, verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Again, chapter 9, verse 7 at the end, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Now, if that language sounds familiar, it's because it harkens right back to the beginning of creation in Genesis 1, verse 28. And that was the blessing that God gave to the original inhabitants of his creation, Adam and Eve. And so perhaps it's no surprise to us that now we have the original inhabitants of his new creation. We got Noah and his family, and he's saying the same thing to them, right? Be fruitful and multiply. Because God's vision for new creation is life. It's life. It is a world that is filled with life. It's a world that is teeming with life because the God of the Bible is profoundly pro-life. Now, some of you will know the name Paul Ehrlich, and he died just a few weeks ago at 93. He was a Stanford biologist, and he wrote a very famous book called The Population Bomb. And in it, he really hypothesized that this population explosion the world was seeing in the mid-20th century, that was going to lead to mass starvation, to ecological devastation. There are going to be hundreds of millions of those who would pass and die of starvation. And so governments, therefore, around the world began to take really these draconian antenatal policies and these measures in order to really cull their population of their own people. So that's how China adopted its one-child only policy. India adopted forced sterilization practices. Abortion as a form of population control began to be championed by other nations as well. Friends, the only problem with all of that that we've come to find out acutely now is that Ehrlich was terribly wrong. He was just wrong about what he wrote. His fears were mistaken. But the consequences have been tragic. Tens of millions of aborted children, with the majority being unborn girls, because sadly in many parts of the world there's a preference for boys. Perhaps the most dangerous person to be in the entire world is an unborn girl, tragically, which has led to massive gender disparities in places like China, where you've got 20 million men and there aren't women for them. No opportunities, no chance at marriage, at children, which has led to massively declining birth rates in most of developed Asia and in much of the developed Western world, leading to this kind of death spiral as demographers talk about it, right? With far fewer children, tragically what's happening in places like Japan is they're turning elementary schools into nursing homes. They don't need schools anymore. They don't have children for them. Playgrounds are being replaced with park benches. Militaries shrink, economies shrink, tax bases shrink because there's no one growing up to enter into the workforce and support the tax base. So I remember being a couple years ago, it was quite a while ago now, Northern California, visiting family. We were there with our kids. And this would happen some when you're in Santa Cruz. My wife and I would be in line with our kids, and someone would say, "Wow, 4 kids. Are they all yours?" And the judgment was not so thinly veiled, like you pretty much tell what they're getting at. And again, for them, this was seen as ecologically and environmentally reckless to have so many kids. To which I would smile and just say, yes, happily, you know, yes. Now, in my own mind, I confess, I'm like, yes, they are, and you ought to be very happy with them. Because in a few years from now, when you're retired, there's going to be no one but them to pay for your Social Security and your Medicare, right? But you don't want to say that in line at, you know, Whole Foods. But, you know, these views actually, these sort of antenatal policies, they're not new. We might think they're new, but actually in the ancient Near Eastern world that Moses is writing, Genesis, many of the nations and their gods, well, they actually took similar views. And so they would wipe out their own people because of a fear of, quote, overcrowding or even things like noise pollution. But friends, I just want you to see that's never true of the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is profoundly pronatal. He is pro-life, where children are a blessing to be celebrated. They're not a nuisance to be avoided. They're not to be thought of just as liabilities on a balance sheet. And friends, if that's true, one of the best ways we as a congregation can celebrate life is not just by getting married and seeking to have children, though that's a wonderful thing. And by the looks of our own nursery, I think we're getting that message pretty well. But it's actually also, it's in serving that life. I mean, what does it say about us as a congregation? If we say we're so pro-family, but there's never anyone to serve in the nursery or to serve in children's ministry. I mean, we should take, I think, seriously, there's a poet, Carl Sandburg, he defined a baby like this. His definition of a baby was God's opinion that the world should go on. I love that. You see a baby, that is God's opinion that the world should go on. And friends, that's not just praying that we celebrate life. That means we also pray with those who don't have the joy of being able to celebrate in that life. Maybe due to singleness or infertility, they don't have those same blessings. Part of being pro-natal, pro-family, pro-life is, well, it's coming alongside those who don't know those same joys and praying for them and walking with them. But friends, it's not just this world that God desires. He desires it to be full of life, and it's not just this world, it's also the next world. Like Revelation 7, what do we read? But we read about a multitude that cannot be counted. And how does that happen? It's because those who are born into this world through the gospel are then born into the next. And they enter into that great world, which is why as a congregation, what do we want to be about? We want to be about sharing the gospel so that the born into this life don't die, never to rise again to newness of life in Christ, but so that those who are born here can hear about the new birth, can hear about how they can be reconciled with God and how they can enjoy eternity with God, the good life as it's being laid out for us, a world of blessing and of joy, a world of great abundance. You know, I'm always chastened a bit. Whenever I get something new that's fun, maybe you get a new car or you're like have a new workout routine or maybe there's a new brand of clothing and like this fits me so well, I love it. And you're like a brand ambassador and you talk about it and everyone knows like, oh yeah, Brad got this thing and he really likes it. That's true of us often, but how sad that so often that's how we're known. We're known to be brand ambassadors for all these other things and not ambassadors for Christ, about the world he has for us. So God's people prosper. Yes, they propagate as we see, but the second form of this prosperity, what you see is provision. Look down there at chapter 9, verse 2, verse 3. We read, every beast of the earth, every bird of the heavens, everything that creeps on the ground, all fish of the sea, into your hand, God says, they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Now, that reference, as I gave you the green plants, just goes right back to Genesis 1, verse 29. And some infer from this that up until this point, all of humanity were simply vegetarians, and they didn't eat meat. And I think that's possible. I don't think that's probably what the text is teaching. We know that after the fall, Abel offered sacrifices, meat sacrifices, sacrifices that were often eaten. Noah brought sort of seven pairs of clean animals onto the ark, And yes, in chapter 8, verse 20, some of those were sacrificed. We see that. But it doesn't say every pair was sacrificed. So the reality is, if you were a clean animal, getting onto the ark sadly was no guarantee. I think you were getting off the ark, if you follow. Right? They were there on the boat for over a year, and the family had to eat something. I think that's what those clean animals were there for. Because the ark was a kind of floating temple, which meant only clean animals could be eaten in God's floating temple. And now they're off the ark, and God is saying, hey, listen, everything is for you. Everything I've provided, clean and unclean, that distinction here is removed. So all the earth is given to Noah in the same way that much of all the earth was given to Adam, right? Every moving thing now delivered into his hand. And friends, what are we seeing? But we're seeing the generosity of God. We're seeing the gracious provision of God to provide for his people so abundantly. He holds nothing back, right? Brisket, amen. God provides it. Praise him. Pulled pork, juicy filet, a Maine lobster roll. I mean, now we're talking, right? Yeah, I heard someone. I think that might have been Ben Evans up there. He shared a few with me, right? Toasted butter roll. Oh man, just a charcuterie board. Whatever you like. Sourdough bread, olive oil, like some Kerrygold butter, like whatever. Kale salad. I don't know what you like, but God has given everything. Everything. And its provision is lavish. And that's what the everything is meant to point to. So they prosper. And its propagation, its provision. But notice a third thing about their prosperity. It also includes protection. And includes protection. Now, it's possible that following the carnage of the flood, some might conclude that life is cheap. Right? That life is cheap. And they might be tempted to treat life callously, treat it lightly. After we know from chapter 6 that before the flood, violence was rampant across the earth. And so what are we seeing in chapter 9, verses 4 to 6? But God is giving some restrictions, some boundaries, some protection. They're not to eat flesh with the blood, we read. And that's because in the Bible, blood represents the life of a creature. And all life belongs to God. Life doesn't finally belong to us, it belongs to him. And so to eat, right, something with the lifeblood in it is to effectively state that we are sovereign, that we are the ones who actually own the earth, and we claim a godlike stature, and we eat what we choose, which, friends, remember, is exactly what got Adam and Eve into trouble in the first place. They ate what they were not to have eaten. But friends, it's true with the blood of man as well. Three times we're told here that if man's blood is shed, whether it's by the hand of man or by an animal, that God requires, catch that word, a reckoning. A reckoning. Three times we hear that word, a reckoning, as in an accounting. And the reference there is really to murder. It's to a kind of premeditation. It's not accidental. It's not manslaughter. And the Bible clearly distinguishes between kind of murder premeditated and manslaughter, something more accidental. But in every case of this premeditation, of a kind of high-handed sin of murder, in every case, God is the one who requires this reckoning. We read that God is the one who actually demands it. In other words, God is the plaintiff in the case. And he's demanding an accounting from the guilty party. And that accounting, that reckoning, we read in verse 5 and verse 6, it's a life for a life. And it's even, verse 6 is put into kind of poetry, a kind of prose, which itself is fitting because there is a kind of poetic justice in the crime and in the punishment. Because the punishment for the crime is actually found in the crime itself. You take someone's life, now your life will be taken from you. And we're seeing that to take one's life is to forfeit one's own life. And why is that? Chapter 9, verse 6. Because God made man in his own image. Friends, penalties speak to the severity of the offense. So there's a reason why petty theft is not treated like grand theft auto. right? I don't know all the laws, but if you engage in petty theft, it's a misdemeanor. You know, you probably pay some fines, depending upon your record, maybe there's more. But it's not like Grand Theft Auto, which I think you can serve like up to 10 years in prison for, depending upon your own record, right? There's differences because sentences are proportional to crimes. And there's no greater crime we're seeing than taking another's life, right? Than murder. Because that person bears God's image. And so it bears, therefore, the heaviest penalty possible. And note, who is the one executing the penalty? Who's this reckoning? Who's kind of, who's performing this reckoning on behalf of God? Verse 6, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, society is to execute it. The state is to administer it, Romans 13. Now, I recognize the death penalty is really contentious in our world, and I know in different Christian circles it can be quite contentious too. But biblically understood, capital punishment, rightly administered, justly administered, the Bible says is actually pro-life. It's actually pro-life. In as much as it acknowledges the value of life and the value of the life that was wrongly taken. Because the death penalty for murder is actually the ultimate societal statement about the value of the victim. That's what the death penalty is doing. It's making this ultimate societal statement about the value of the victim. And so by requiring the highest possible penalty for taking life, the state acknowledges the infinite worth of that person whose life was taken as an image bearer, one created in the image of God. And so the biblical principle itself, I would argue, I think clearly from Scripture, it's a biblical principle. It's clear, it's there. Now the challenge is the application may not be so clear. That may not be so fair, right? Sadly, in a fallen world, legal systems can be prejudiced, they can be partial, they can be corrupt often. It's why the Bible puts all kinds of safeguards in place, right? There has to be witnesses, there has to be testimony, there has to be a fair trial before you can engage and call one's life to account. Because part of what we're seeing here in Genesis 8 and in Genesis 9 is that life is exceedingly precious to God. That's part of what we're seeing is that life is exceedingly precious to God. And we're witnessing that. And the mark, therefore, of a godless society is when life is not treated as precious. When it's treated rather as callously, whether or not that's in community or in a courtroom, right? We want to uphold the sanctity of life. And we want to value that life by what? By pursuing just laws. And as well, we want to make sure just laws are then justly and rightly applied. And just as evangelicals, right, many of us, I trust, in the room, we can be really good about fighting for just laws and ensuring that there are just laws that our legislature pursues, right, and seeks to enact. Sometimes we're not as concerned about the just application of them. And our history is rife with abuse. And we want to be concerned about both. The justice of the law and the just application. Because all life is precious to God. Friends, that's true of the unborn baby, and that's true of the homeless person you find down on the corner. It's precious to God, so it should be precious to us. Second, we're seeing in this new creation that God's people prosper, yes, but secondly, they prosper under his peace. God's people prosper, but they prosper under his peace. The second thing I want us to see. We saw in chapter 8, verse 21, how what God makes this promise not to flood the earth, not to strike down again the inhabitants of the earth. And then what does he do again? He codifies those promises through a covenant. That's chapter 9, verses 8 to 17. And who does he make this covenant with? Right? Don't, again, just look down your Bibles. Don't take my word for it. He says, chapter 9, verse 9, behold, God says, I establish my covenant with you, referring to Noah, and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. In other words, this covenant God is making is in fact with all creation, right? Man and animal, and not just their generation. Verse 12 refers to future generations. So it includes everybody, over every generation of the earth. So it's massive in scope. This is a massive covenant God is making. It's why it's called a common grace covenant. A common grace covenant. And common, don't think ordinary. That's sometimes what people think. Common grace as like ordinary grace. There's no such thing as ordinary grace. It's not common because it's ordinary. It's common because it applies to all, right? All are included. So as a kid growing up in New England, we'd often go down to Boston Commons. Anyone been down there before? Yeah, okay, a few hands. Yeah, it's basically just a big park. Why is it called Boston Commons? Because it's open to all. All are included. And that's the point. And what's the covenant? Verse 11. That never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again there shall be a flood to destroy the earth. Again, you hear echoes of chapter 8, verse 21. What are the conditions of the covenant? Where do we read about those? Actually, nowhere. There are no conditions. God simply promises to do the covenant, to abide by the covenant. He requires nothing of us, only things of himself, which is why, what is it? It's not just a common grace covenant, it's an unconditional covenant. So unlike the covenant God makes with Israel at Sinai, right? It's narrow, it's just toward Israel, and there are stipulations Israel has to abide by, and if they don't, things happen, right? Conditional covenant's not like that. And what's new, though, in chapter 9 is we're actually given the sign of the covenant. And a sign, friends, is it's just a visible symbol that represents a kind of spiritual promise. That's what a sign is. It's a visible symbol that represents a kind of spiritual promise, like baptism or like the Lord's Supper, for example. Now look down here to verse 12. We read, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh." Okay, so what is the sign? The sign is this bow in the clouds. The sign's a rainbow. Friends, why is a rainbow significant? Well, it rained hard, I trust you may remember, just two nights ago, Friday night. It rained hard. There was thunder. We had pouring rain just ricocheting off our roof. And it woke us up, and perhaps it woke you up. And what happened when you woke up on Friday night? You woke up, and you're like, oh, there's thunder, there's rain. I wonder if I'm going to lose power. And you probably just rolled over and went back to bed pretty quickly. Probably didn't think much of it. And that's what I did. But friends, imagine you're Noah after the flood. Imagine how Noah feels when he sees storm clouds on the horizon. Imagine how he feels when he has that first drop of rain, right, land on his head. Imagine how he feels when he hears the thunder start to gather, right? If you're Noah, you are terrified because you're wondering, is it going to happen again? Point being, friends, you didn't wake up on Friday night and at the sound of thunder and at the sound of the rain on your roof, you didn't wake up the whole family, say, pack your bags, we're going for the nearest boat. Noah would have had that experience. He would have feared. Why do we not fear? Because of this promise that God made thousands of years ago. And we take for granted, therefore, that the rains begin and the rains end. Friends, that was not something Noah could take for granted. So we're meant to look at the rainbow amidst the ominous, foreboding clouds on the horizon. We're meant to look at that rainbow and be reminded that God himself has promised that he will not flood the earth again and he will not strike down humanity again. And so we know that rainbows, right, they're like a prism and they reflect light, you know, so white light hits it, and depending on wavelengths through the water, you know, you get this nice bend, you get the nice different colors. Homeschool kids can probably tell you better than I did, but you get the point. That's how it works. And the sign is a rainbow. And some translations in your Bible, some Bible translations, I should say, unless you got a Bible with many translations, that'd be fun to see. But at any rate, some Bible translations actually use the word rainbow. But the word is actually bow. The word is not rainbow. The word there is used to describe a warrior's bow. It's used to describe a battle bow. And notice the position of this battle bow in the sky. It's, you know, of course, like this. And what is that position? Well, that position is upside down. Like, this is upside down. In other words, the bow is not drawn by God, sort of the arrow taut and tight with all the tension, ready to let loose on the earth. It's not pointed down. The bow, you could say, is at rest. It's at rest in the sky. The bow there is meant to be a sign of peace. It's a sign of peace. It's saying, basically, God is saying, I have put down my weapon and I am no longer at war with creation. And again, it's easy for us to take this for granted because we don't live day to day like there is war on our doorstep. So I know if you lived in Ukraine, you would have a very different experience. If you lived in Iran right now, you'd have a different experience. If you lived in Taiwan, you'd probably feel quite differently about it. We have some friends, actually, that are workers over in the United Arab Emirates, and they have a different experience of what it's like to live under the threat of war. You know, where it used to be back in World War II, there were air raid sirens. Well, now it's just your phone goes off, and all of a sudden you're getting an alert from your provider, like, you better head for shelter. That's unnerving. I remember at 9/11, being there on that morning, I think it was a Tuesday morning, 9/11, and I'm in Washington, D.C., right downtown, and I'm sitting there with some other folks, and we're staring at the Twin Towers as they're burning, just shocked that this thing is actually happening, when all of a sudden we hear an explosion, and we see smoke billowing over the Pentagon. And it doesn't take long before we're seeing really nicely dressed women in their pantsuits come flying out of the Capitol, and they've thrown their heels off, and they're just running, like, away from the Capitol. You're like, that shouldn't be happening. And then the next thing you know, there's men in fatigues, and they've got M16s, and they got other big guns, and it doesn't take long before you got Humvees with surface-to-air missiles, and they're pointed, and you're like, well, I thought I lived in the nation's capital. I thought I lived in a safe place. All of a sudden, you're like, I'm not sure this is the safest place. Point being, we can take peace for granted in a way much of the world doesn't. But life in the new creation, oh, that is a life at peace. That is a life at peace, not just peace with one another where man is not murdering each other, but it is a peace of prosperity, protection, yes, but man is actually at peace with God. And that's what the bow is meant to represent. There's no guilt, right? There's no shame. We're no longer shaking our fists at God in frustration. We're at peace with him. Because that's what the new heavens and new earth are all about. So you go home and you read Revelation 21 and you read Revelation 22. And we read about what? About peace with God. About peace with one another. We read about peace amongst all of creation. We read about the peace even of our own bodies. Where they don't groan and fight against us. Where we're no longer putting bodies of loved ones into the ground. Like we're going to have to do on Tuesday. We don't have those days anymore. There are no more tears. There's no more sorrow. There's only joy. And friends, isn't that the peace somewhere deep down? Isn't that the peace we crave? Isn't that the peace we long for? Where in Isaiah's language, swords are beaten into plowshares and man is finally at rest. Friends, when was the last time you truly felt at rest? It's been a while. But that day will come. And that's what this day is foreshadowing. But here's the thing. Notice, the bow is at rest, but the bow is not finally gone. Now, God didn't destroy it. The bow is simply suspended in the air. And friends, that too is teaching us something. In other words, God is suspending judgment. He's not getting rid of judgment. We shouldn't conclude from the bow and the sky that judgment will never come. It is a suspended sentence, quite literally suspended in the sky, a kind of ceasefire, a kind of armistice, because God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. I know a prominent politician, political leader here about a week and a half ago, delighted publicly in the death of a political opponent. Friends, God does not do that. As Christians, we should not do that. But if I could just speak to non-Christians this morning, right? We are thrilled, like on Easter, so glad you've come to join us for this service. And I recognize, right, I used to be a non-Christian, it's easy to look around the world and just to assume the world is going to continue as it always has. And so when people talk to you like a preacher, like you need to get right with God, you're like, okay, whatever, man, you're paid to say that. I get it. But I will worry about my relationship with God when I got more time, when I have other things that aren't pressing on my schedule, on my mind. Because it's easy to conclude looking about that that judgment day isn't coming, right? The bow is in the sky. But Peter warns us. It's fascinating. Peter is a wonderful exegete of the flood. Just 1 Peter 1 and 2. It's interesting how much he reflects on it. At any rate, Peter warns us. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, right? People going about living their lives. All of a sudden, what happened? Going about living their lives, then boom, the flood struck. And so he continues, 2 Peter 3. Peter says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is what? He is what? What is the season? He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's the purpose of this time. And he says, but, lest you be mistaken, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Friend, if you've come and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, don't presume on the grace of God. That's what Peter is saying. He's warning you to presume on God's grace, because we've not been given the equivalent of a presidential pardon. That's not what this is. No, again, this is a suspended sentence. This is a temporary ceasefire. Again, justice delayed is not justice denied, because judgment day is coming, and on that day, God will take up his bow again. Which is why today is the day that you need to hear and you need to ponder and you need to reflect on what the life and death of Christ would mean for you and what it would look like for you to be in relationship with this God and be part of his grand plan. Because his forbearance, Peter says, is for your faith. His common grace is meant to prepare you for saving grace. Okay, so how then is God, are God's people to prosper under his peace? How are they then to prosper under his peace? That brings us to our third point. God's people prosper under his peace. You ready? By means of his propitiation. By means of his propitiation. So third point, by means of his propitiation. Now, I recognize propitiation is a uniquely religious word, a kind of loaded word. What do I mean? Okay, well, just ask yourself this question. How is it that God had a change of heart, it seems, toward his people? How is it that he made these promises to suspend judgment, to bless his people? How did all of a sudden God become favorably disposed towards his people? We'll just go back to the very start of our text, chapter 8, verse 20. What do we read? We read, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. In other words, what we're seeing is it was Noah's offering there on the altar. So if you're following through, right, the days of recreation, 8:20 is day 7. 8:20 is worship. The difference is that because of the sinfulness of man that's highlighted, now worship includes an altar. It didn't in Genesis 1. It does now. It includes an altar. And it was Noah's offering there in the altar. The first altar we read of. The first burnt offering we read of in the Bible. Where the animal is consumed entirely by fire on the altar. And therefore it was meant, the burnt offering, it was meant to represent the worshiper's total surrender and total devotion to the Lord. But it was also meant to stand in the place of the person offering it. That burnt offering was a kind of ransom payment made in blood, such that the animals and the birds would suffer the judgment of death so that the guilty, sinful worshiper would not. That's what's happening. And friends, that's exactly what propitiation is about. Propitiation is simply a sacrifice that turns away wrath by satisfying justice. It's a sacrifice that turns away wrath by satisfying justice. And notice what about the sacrifices? They had to be clean sacrifices. Clean birds and animals were offered. Now we know that, right, seven pairs of clean things were brought on the ark, in part because they were food, but now we're seeing the other reason why. Maybe it wasn't great to be a clean animal on the ark, because you may get off the ark, but you may not make it long after you're off the ark, right? Some would be sacrificed, because only clean, only pure, only undefiled offerings could stand in the place of a defiled person. And friend, who provided the sacrifice? We're like, oh yeah, Noah did. Well, it's sort of at an immediate level he did, yes. But just ask yourself the question, where did Noah get all these animals? Again, we were going through Genesis. It's not like Noah became a master trapper. And it was like lions and badgers and all the rest. And he's trapping them for like a year and getting them onto the ark. No, God brought the animals to Noah. God led a parade of animals onto the ark. God provided the sacrifice. This was not finally Noah's sacrifice. This was God's sacrifice. In the same way that he would provide the lamb in the thicket for Abraham. And friends, in the same way he provides the sacrifice for us. And friends, that is what is both good news and bad news about our text. It's good news, right? It's good news because it means that today God is not waiting around and he is not expecting you to come up with your absolute best sacrifice. Which means he's not expecting the sweat of your brow. He's not expecting the labor of your work and all the sacrifice of your hands and saying, where is that sacrifice? I'm not happy till I get that sacrifice out of you. That's actually not what God is saying. No, it's his sacrifice, right? It's what he provides, which means it's not a sacrifice we work for. We just have to receive the sacrifice he offers us by the empty hands of faith. But that's also the bad news. Because that means, friends, that we cannot save ourselves. If he provides the sacrifice and it's not us, we can't save ourselves. God has to save us or we won't be saved at all. And that is such a great insult to our pride. Because we'd like to think we deserved it. We'd like to think in some way we earned it. We'd like to think in some ways we made ourselves worthy and that's why God accepts us. That is just not what the Bible ever teaches. So friends, do you see where all of this is pointing? Can you see where it's all pointing? A clean, perfectly pure, undefiled offering in the place of a defiled sinner. Friends, what did we have read to us earlier in 1 Peter 3? Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And friends, who provided that sacrifice? 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he, God, loved us. And what did God do? He sent. He provided. God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God sent. God provided the sacrifice. And why Jesus? Because as the perfect and infinite Son of God, his blood, therefore, was of infinite worth. The burnt offerings, right? All of the blood of bulls and goats. You keep reading through the Bible and you recognize, yes, they could stay God's judgment. They could suspend God's judgment. They couldn't finally satisfy God's judgment. The blood didn't have enough worth. And yet when Jesus came, the Lamb of God, his blood was of infinite worth. And so his blood shed once for all satisfied the wrath of God forever. And that's why Jesus came. That's why we sang a few minutes ago, Jerusalem, see him there upon the cross, now no longer breathing. Dust that formed the watching crowds takes the blood of Jesus. Feel. The earth is shaking now. Why is it shaking? Because of the infinite worth of this sacrifice, The earth is shaking. See, the veil is now split in two. God and man are reunited. And he stood before the wrath of God, shielding sinners with his blood. Friends, that's propitiation. That's God's people prospering under his peace by means of his propitiation. And for you see that bow that right is at rest towards us, that bow that is pointed away from us, friends, which direction is that bow pointed? That bow is pointed up. That bow is pointed up to the heavens. That bow is pointed toward God himself, where he would provide the sacrifice in Jesus. There on the cross, Christ would bear the judgment of his people so that they might go free. And then he rose from the grave, and he conquered sin and death once and for all, so that the bow of God's judgment might be put away forever. Which makes me wonder, are there going to be rainbows in heaven? There's no bow of judgment, nothing suspended. I have no idea. I guess we'll find out. But friends, you can only receive that gift, that sacrifice, by faith, by turning and trusting in Christ by faith. And that, again, is the whole reason for common grace. It exists to prepare us for this saving grace of Christ, for what Jesus alone can offer, what he alone can supply. As the old hymn goes, his blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. So which way are you headed this morning? Which way are you headed this morning? Again, last weekend, walking, rucking with my wife and our dogs, they're like, you're headed the wrong way. When it comes to politics, it seems like everyone is headed the wrong direction. But friends, the bow in the clouds, that points us in the right direction. That bow points us toward Jesus. It turns out God does have a vision for the good life. And it's pictured right here in this new creation. And it's that God's people prosper under God's peace by means of his provision, his propitiation. The only question is, will that good life be your life? That good life can be your life, and the bow points the way. Friends, let's pray.